We are in Revelation chapter 6 today. So we've been working our way through, and just a little review here, the threefold outline of Revelation. You can find that in Revelation 1:19. The things which you have seen, which is the vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. The things which are, the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And the things which must come after these things. So that's the rest of the book, speaking of future things. And we've gone through that quite in detail. So chapter 4 and 5 is sort of the overture, the scene in heaven in preparation for the revelation of judgments that are going to come. And today we are going to hit the seal judgments. They begin in Revelation chapter 6. A couple of quotes from Tom Constable. He says, John received revelation concerning the judgments that would take place on earth after the Lamb opened the seals on the scroll. That's mentioned in chapter 5, verse 1. God gave him this information to help us understand what will take place in the future. And then he also says, the failure of scholars to agree on the correlation of events that have happened in church history with these judgments confirms that the events predicted here are still future. And I put in, I didn't put on the screen, but in the notes there I say, this is a very important observation. Some people want to interpret Revelation as if it is history, something that's already happened. And they will assign to various events or various things that are described in Revelation some point of past history. The problem is that they don't agree on what those things represent. And the very fact that they can't agree on what those events represent is evidence that these things didn't happen in history. And so I think that's a good point. All right. So what I want to do at the start is I have what's called the overall context. In your notes, because of the size of these diagrams, I had to put them on the last page. So you might want to turn there. I'll have them on the screen. But these are basically just summaries or little comparisons to help you understand. So the top line of the first diagram sort of gives you the timeline. You have the rapture. Then a covenant is made with Israel by the Antichrist. The covenant is broken in the middle of the tribulation by the Antichrist, and then comes the second coming at the end. And there's various characterizations. You'll see that there is a period of preparation between the rapture and that covenant being made with the Jews by the Antichrist. We don't know how long that period will be, but obviously some time will take place. Some time will intervene. It can't happen right away. And then the bottom part of this, you see the Great Tribulation. What's called the Great Tribulation is the last half of the tribulation period. And the diagram below shows how the successive judgments are all part of a sequence. The seventh seal opens up and you begin to hear the seven trumpets sounding. The seventh trumpet sounds, and the angels with the bowls, they're called, of the last judgments of God are poured out on the earth. So there's a succession. And some people have compared it to a telescope, but this diagram just helps you to understand how this all works out. And there's various, throughout Revelation, there are various chapters that are sort of parentheses. We'll go chapter 6, all of the first six seals. Then there's a few things added in. John will be seeing some other things to explain some things. And then will come the seventh seal after a chapter or two. So that's how Revelation works out. The next chart is a comparison between the Lord's teaching in the Olivet Discourse, what's called the Olivet's Discourse. It's called the beginning of birth pangs and the first half of the tribulation. And there is a parallel between the various seal judgments and the things that are mentioned in order in Matthew 24, and Mark 13 and Luke 21. And so I'm just giving you this chart. You can study this out on your own, but I want to explain what the chart is about. There's a parallel between these events. So the seven sealed book and the notes we have here under point number one is the comprehensive program of God culminating in the second coming of Christ. So that's the just some a little bit of detail. Does anybody have any questions on those charts that are not clear or you're not clear about? You'd like me to answer? You love charts, I know. She likes pictures. I know. I'm very wordy and not very charty, but that's the way it is. All right. Any other comments or questions? Okay. I hope those are helpful to you, and you can use those in your own personal study. So let's go into Revelation 6 now, and we'll talk about these seal judgments. So here's the scripture for the first seal. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. All right, so what are the things that we see? One note here, in each of the first four seals, we see the Lamb break the seal. One of the four living creatures who are around the throne, if you remember, these are angels. We've identified them as angels due to various things in chapter, when we studied chapter 4. One of them calls out to John, come. Or maybe he calls out to the horseman, come. I'm not sure who he's saying come to. But anyway, there is this invitation. So we have this rider on the white horse. So the facts of the things that are contained in this revelation. The horse in the vision is a war horse. Now we know this from the context. There's nothing about the word in particular that refers to this, but from the context he appears to be a war horse. The rider carries a bow but no arrows. This is usually interpreted as conquering bloodlessly, that is, without a fight. So he just comes in. He's very powerful. The bow represents power, okay? And he is given a crown. This is a crown of victory. It's not, this is a stephanos, not a diadem. A diadem is a crown of authority. The stephanos is a crown of victory, all right? So, he went out conquering and to conquer, it says. So the white horse could represent purity. But one commentator observes, when men wage war, they always pretend to be fighting for righteousness. And that, I think, is true. We see that in the current war in Ukraine and other wars. Those both sides are right, if you listen to them. All right? Yes? Right. And that's why it's not mentioned. And so the things that John is noticing are the things that are important. And if he had arrows, he had a quiver, the assumption is that he would have mentioned them. And so the fact that, that they don't mention the arrows, normally you would mention that. If he's got a bow, you would think he's got arrows. But because he doesn't mention it, John is emphasizing the significant things of what he sees. And so because he doesn't mention the arrows, then the interpretation that is made is that this fellow conquers with basically automatically. He comes in on a popular wave is the idea. Now he has power, that's what the bow represents, but he comes in peacefully. And that is consistent also with some other passages that describe the rise of the Antichrist, or the man of sin, as he's called in 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll just get into the interpretation in a little bit here, and I'll explain some of why that is, why it's interpreted that way. So, first of all, I should note here, there are many different suggestions, often dependent on their approach to Revelation. If you're taking the historical approach, saying that Revelation is mostly already fulfilled, some think this rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ. They'll link it with Revelation 19, where the Lord returns to the earth riding a white horse. Oh, see, they must be identical. But remember, Antichrist is a counterfeit of Christ. And so so that doesn't mean that because they're both on white horses that they're the same person. One commentator says, the whole context and character of these seals absolutely forbid our thinking of this rider being the Lord Jesus, as so many affirm. His reign will not bring war, famine, and strife in its train. So the next three seals, war, famine, and death, or strife, is what follows. When the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to bring peace. He's not going to bring war. So that's another factor in identifying this as somebody other than Christ. The most probable view, this is Constable again, the most probable view is that this is a prophecy of Antichrist who will make a covenant with Israel, but only as a pretense for destroying the Jews. And I add a note here, if the pre-tribulationary rapture is the correct view, and of course I think it is, the world will be in economic chaos, the sudden loss of many people. They will be full of fear, and they will look to a Savior, and one will emerge, seemingly bringing peace. So if he comes in peacefully, he will seem to be the answer. And so what I mean by that is that as we are progressing through history, there's all kinds of problems in history. There's plenty of problems right now that people will often wish there was somebody who could solve all those problems. And they will willingly follow someone who seems to have the answers to the problems they're facing. And we've seen that in the last 2 years. People are willingly follow those who seem to know what to do. All right? Whether they're right or wrong is not the issue. The fact is that people will willingly follow a figure like this. So if you think about what happens in the rapture, some people say, well, how many Christians will there be on the earth? Well, I don't know how many there will be, but there will be enough of them that it will leave a significant gap in populations of nations around the world. And people will be wondering, what in the world happened? Where did these people go to that will have an economic impact? It has to. There will be some turmoil that will result from that. So in the turmoil, as people are trying to sort out what to do and what has happened and who's done this and is this going to affect the rest of us, somebody's going to come in with a solution or with a way to solve the problems of the world, and he will be welcomed with open arms. That's what I believe this picture, the man on the right white horse, represents. This is the Antichrist coming. All right, Liam?
Doesn't the Muslim description of their Messiah
align with almost that I don't know. Okay, and there are... Yes, yes. Well, did you hear it on the internet?
They seem very...
Well, okay. The thing is, probably there are people who would teach that. I don't know. I haven't researched it myself, so I can't answer plausibly one way or another. But what I am certain of is that there is an Antichrist coming. We have enough indication of that in the Scriptures. And so as we see the rest of these judgments coming, as the one commentator said, it's almost impossible. The coming of war that follows the coming of this rider, it just doesn't seem possible to identify him with Jesus. So he must be some other figure. So that... When we know that the Antichrist is coming, we know that he has power, we know that people will gladly turn to him, then that seems to fit with the description that we have here in this, in these two verses. Okay? So it is a reasoned position. It's not, this doesn't say, this is the Antichrist. Okay? The Scriptures doesn't say that. But we are reasoning that this is who it is because of various other factors and the details that we find contained here. Does that make sense? Okay, any other questions? Maureen? Oh, certainly. I mean, our world, we're not in any great shape now today as it is, right?
Right.
It is ridiculous, and even what's happened the last 2 years. Now, let's not get, I don't want to get too conspiratorial. I don't want to get into this, you know, like it's a, like, but you look at what's happened in these last 2 years and the tremendous outpouring of spending with what kind of money. They're just making the money out of thin air, right? All right, that in itself is could be, let's put it this way, could be, I was going to say is, no, it could be preparatory to the final end, because coupled with, you know, if you have a significant portion of the population of the world disappearing, and you have huge debt, you have less people to carry the debt, you know, you're going to have trouble. Okay, we're going to have trouble anyway, but they're going to have more trouble. That's the idea. All right, are we ready to move on to the next one? Rob?
I was just going to point out, I always find it fascinating, not always fascinating, but interesting, that this day and age, of course, the supernatural by God is somewhat mocked. You know, the rapture is even made fun of. But in past history, God's done incredible things, including not only Noah's flood, but...
Oh, yeah. 185,000 woke up dead, yes.
So this is,
that's right.
God's being patient right now.
Yeah. That's right. That's right, he will. And so these things ought to motivate people. If you're not sure, this ought to motivate you to trust in the Lord. It really should. All right, let's move on to the next one. We only have 30 minutes left, and we have five more seals. Okay. I'm going to start going, ripping them open. Yeah, that's right. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. So what do we see here? The rider on the red horse. Red horse symbolizes bloodshed and war. He is authorized to take peace from the earth. A great sword is given to him. So all of these are warlike symbols. And the interpretation is, this is not the war that engulfs Israel at the middle point of the tribulation. This is a war by which Antichrist subjugates any people of the earth who resist his rule. And Tom Constable, in his notes, suggests it might be the point at which the Battle of Gog and Magog is fought. There's varying interpretations on this. It's not one that's settled down. So that's, I don't want to get too... you know, specific and saying, okay, this is going to be that war. But what the part of this figure will be welcomed by many, perhaps most, with open arms, the Antichrist figure. But in his train will come those who oppose him. They'll be put down harshly. There'll be some kind of conflict that will ensue. All right, so that's the second phase of this as they move into the tribulation period. Any questions on that one? Okay. All right. You gave me a reprieve. We're going to go to the third seal. Okay, the third seal. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the wine." So, what's this all about? Well, so the rider carries a pair of scales. He's on a black horse, of course. The voice rings out, quoting highly inflated prices. So, this is, if you're buying the wheat, a little bit better, higher quality grain, this is a whole day's wages for one meal. A denarius is a day's wages for a laboring man in the Roman Empire. So just to purchase your sustenance for the day will cost you all your labor of that day, not to mention your other expenses you might have. And then if you go cheap and go with barley, you can have 3 meals. Okay? And then the idea of do not damage the oil and wine means that luxury items are too expensive for you to even consider. All right? So this represents the consequences of Antichrist's wars. The food supply will suffer interruption and scarcity. Government will impose strict economic controls. I put in brackets, for the good of all, as it's always done. Whatever the government says, it's for the good of all, right? Okay, so any questions on this one? Yes, Marlene. Yes, yes. Okay, yes it is. That comes later. That comes in the, I think, by the middle point in the Great Tribulation, what's called the Great Tribulation. Okay? So yes, this is bad, but things are going to get worse. That's the idea. Okay? Any other questions or comments on this one? All right. Number four. I didn't need to rush you. You're doing fine. Number four, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. All right, so the rider on the ashen horse. Ashen is literally some kind of pale green or a green-yellow. One commentator calls it the color of a human corpse. Okay, I'm just reading the commentary. Sorry. Okay, the rider's name is Death. Okay, that is a significant mark. Hades, which is the Greek word for grave, accompanies him. All right, authority is given to this grim pair to take one quarter of the earth's population by various calamities. See that authority was given to them. Over a fourth of the earth. Alright? This staggering death toll is the consequence of Antichrist's failed policies and the wars that accompany his rule. Death is not due to one single cause, but each calamity fuels the next. The administration of Antichrist is seemingly ending badly. Now, a couple of comments here. One is, this comes from John Wolverd. If one-fourth of the world population is destroyed in the fourth seal, it would represent the greatest destruction of human life ever recorded in history. All right. According to Google, today, May 7th, that was yesterday, the world population is 7.9 billion people. So this would mean almost 2 billion dead in this judgment. That's significant. And this would be in just a very short period of time. I mean, this recent crisis that the world's gone through, despite the large numbers of those who have passed, there's sort of a drop in the bucket when it comes to the world population. But when you take one out of every four persons, that's huge. And this would be in a very short period of time. Something like what we've gone through in the last couple of years. Okay? Now, Wolverd, because of the calamity of this judgment, Wolverd takes this to be a description of the Great Tribulation. So he thinks the whole of Revelation is talking about the last 3.5 years. Now, that's not the way I take it. The Great Tribulation specifically targets Israel. That's going to come. The next chapter is going to deal with the sealing of the 144,000. There's attention is going to turn to Israel as the judgments progress, and this affliction affects the whole earth. The focus will shift, as I say, to Israel in the next chapter. So I think that this is part of the whole tribulation. The first bit of it, Antichrist will come in peacefully, everything will seem to be right and fine for a period of time, but then war and death, a famine and death are going to follow as his pride is being challenged through his inability to be God, really, is what it's going to come down to. All right. Yes, Rob. Yes. Yes, yes. Yeah, I was a little surprised by that, but that is so.
Yeah, if there are those who
He believes in a 7-year tribulation, but he believes that it's describing the last 3.5 years. Partly because this judgment is so calamitous, like 1 in 4, that's a lot of people. So that's part of why he takes it that way. But for other reasons, I think it's better to take it that this is in the first half. Okay? All right. Now, again, what I say, it's better for me, I say take it as a being in the first half. That's my interpretation. And when it comes to interpretations, we're not on Scripture. We're not on solid ground. When the Scripture says something, then we're on solid ground. The solid ground here is that there is a prophecy of a terrible judgment coming on the earth where many people will die. That is solid ground. Now, when it happens, well, we don't exactly know, and we're going to figure that we're going to come to an interpretation, but that interpretation is not the same as Scripture. So I want to emphasize that again. All right, Maureen? Yes. That's right. I think that's so. And I think that's part of why these prophecies were given. Because in Matthew 24, there's that line, "Let him who readeth understand." Well, why is that in there? Well, it's there for those, I believe, for those who, after the rapture, there's Bibles left behind, all of these events are taking place, and they start reading the Bibles. And then their eyes are opened by that, and they turn to the Lord. All right, Rob?
I was just going to point out that your view that Revelation includes the whole 7 years is the majority view of this dispensation.
It probably is, yes. Yeah, that's probably. Yeah. Yeah, I would say that's so. All right, any other questions or comments? Okay, so let's go to number 5. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. All right, so this scene in heaven. So we break away from earth now, and there is a picture of something in heaven, and underneath the altar before the throne are these figures. They are called the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God. Now, and so that makes them martyrs. Their location represents the idea that they constitute an offering to the Lord from the earth during this time. So the fact that they are underneath the altar, they're at the foot of the altar in the heavenly vision that John saw in chapter 4 and 5. All right, and these souls evidently have come to faith in Christ following the rapture, a consequence of the rise of the Antichrist. Just as we were talking about, let him who readeth understand, there will be people who will read Bibles, they will come to an understanding, and they will say, boy, what those Christians were saying is absolutely true, I'm going to follow God. And because of that, they will be under persecution and will be among those who are slain during this period for their faith. Now, their resurrection will not occur until the end of the tribulation. And notice it says these are souls. It doesn't describe them as embodied people. So they're disembodied. Sounds a little creepy, but that's the only other option, isn't there? All right, and so they are praying to the Lord. They appeal to the Lord. They cry for vengeance. Their prayers imply that their persecutors still live, and that they ask God to bring vengeance against those who have put them to death. And so God's response is to give them white robes. So that's a symbol of justification. In Revelation, the believers are always clothed in white robes. So that represents the righteousness of Christ. And so they're given these robes. And they are told to wait for other martyrs to come. The tribulation has not yet completed. And the implication is that these additional events must happen before the Lord sets all things right with his return. Okay, so all of these things, they're crying out to God for vengeance against those who've persecuted them. But the Lord says, now you're going to have to wait. He accepts them, clothes them in righteousness, but they're going to have to wait until this period is done, until they should rest a little while longer, it says. All right. And so that's the fifth seal. Any questions or comments on that one? All right. None. All right, so we'll move to the sixth, unless you want to interrupt me. Okay. The sixth seal, and this ends the chapter. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the ground, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So there are these great signs in heaven in the first few verses of this part. Tremendous earthquake in verse 12. All right, great earthquake. There are signs in heaven. The darkening of the sun, the moon becomes blood. So like an eclipse, a sort of darkening. Stars fall, so likely that means meteorites. So these appear to be a consequence or follow-up to the earthquake. And then verse 14, strange phenomena in the sky. We are not sure what this means. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. What does that mean? Some think this gives earth dwellers a glimpse of the throne in heaven. And in verse 16, where they're crying out to hide themselves from the presence of him who sits on the throne, that's where they're getting that interpretation. Saying, well, these people are able to see that it is God who is bringing about these judgments. Now, whether that's so or not, I don't know. But that's what has been said by some. Okay? So the fear of men is described in verses 15 through 17. All classes of people react with fear and hide themselves. The people call on the rocks to bury them. They're full of fear. There is some recognition by the people of the earth that they are in great trouble from the Lord. So as we said, some of them at least seem to have an understanding that these calamities are coming because of their unbelief in God. Yet instead of turning to God, what they do is they try to hide in the caves and among the rocks. There seems to be no general turning to God in repentance, with a plea for mercy, but only a turning from God, from the face of God, Charles Ryrie says. And that's the last quote on that section. All right, any questions on this so far? Yes, Debbie.
Is there another place where that phrase, split apart like a scroll?
I don't know. I don't recall of any. Yeah. Yeah, well, that. Yeah, yeah, I know, but that's a hymn.
I know. Are you saying that hymn's kind of?
Well, let's put it this way: there's a couple of things here. People will take phrases and they'll use them in poetry, right? And so it may come from here. I'm not sure. And also, Horatio Spafford is a little weird to start with. If you read up on him, just read up him. Look, read up on him. He is extremely. He was extremely weird. He really was. We do like his hymn, though. Pardon? Well, he did go through a lot, but I'll tell you, just read up on him. He was really weird. All right, Beth had a question.
Yeah.
Well, the next chapter does describe the 144,000. I'm not sure that this refers to them. Okay, so we will get to them in the next chapter, but I wouldn't want to connect this directly to them. Just thinking about it, but anyway, so. Not sure. I'd have to get the context of how he was saying that to know what to think about it. All right, I saw hands over here somewhere. Oh, way over there. Okay.
So after the rapture, did the Holy Spirit have any role in the world?
Right. That's a good question, because people often say that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. He is, and of course, the Bible says that too. Of course, right? Second Thessalonians 2. He is taken out of the world in this sense, in the presence of the hearts of believers. So, in the New Testament era, the doctrine is if you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit. Right? So, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Are you born again? Yes. Okay, then you have Him. That's what the Bible says. He indwells you. There's other ways it's described. All right. So, when the church is taken out of the world, the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world for sure in the sense of His indwelling. One interpretation of this is that those who come to Christ during the tribulation do not have the indwelling. Okay, they're like Old Testament saints in that sense. There is some debate on this because it's not explicitly said. This is a reasoned position. So the Holy Spirit's influence is taken out of the world because the Christian church is no longer in the world. But the Holy Spirit is God. He is omnipotent, so that He can never be taken out of anywhere, if you follow what I'm saying. So certainly He is able to work and act and do whatever He chooses to do. But there is a sense in which His restraining influence is taken out of the world. And that is mostly what we talk about when we mostly talk about that in terms of the church being removed from the world. Okay? All right? You want to? Okay, I had questions over here first, so. Maureen?
Well, I have one
Yes. Yeah, see, that's that influence. Yeah, it is. Yes. Well, I think it's sort of both, really, I guess. I would take it. I could be kind of open to that. Because blessed is he who reads and understands. Well, but I think, and if you think about it, I hadn't really thought about that before, but if you take it about the person who is one of those and the church has disappeared, and they say, what in the world, why did these people believe what they believe? And they start reading Bibles, and then they read a revelation, maybe they do understand. Oh, we see what's happening now. Okay, so maybe that's what it is. I can see that point. All right, Debbie had a question.
Yeah, well, I think that, I mean, the Holy Spirit isn't each of us as believers, but that's, He is also in the world. He convicts people from the outside.
Right, yes.
Of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that would have to be still happening if people are going to come to Christ.
Yes, yes, but that happens through primarily the influence of the Word. And then, I guess, from the preaching of those saints who come to Christ during the tribulation, those would be the only ways it would happen. Yes. All right. Any other questions? Now, these are pretty grim passages. You know, that's why people are afraid of Revelation. I mean, you read this and it's like, whoa, what kind of weirdo group did I come to this Sunday morning? It's Mother's Day, for crying out loud. Okay? But we're just going through verse by verse. This is what it is. At the end, those who believe in the Lord are on the winning side. And these things will be passed, and the world will be made new. So that's the hope. But if you're going verse by verse, you only have so much time for each chapter. All right, Rob.
I looked at my Bible concordance, and Isaiah 34:4 mentions the heavens being rolled back and destroyed.
There you go. That's good. So it is somewhere else, too. Happy Mother's Day. All right. Very good, Rob.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, Horatio, he may have been a believer, but he was weird. He was. Okay? Okay. All right. Any other comments or questions? Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. And just as we dismiss, just be aware that we have our young people in the other room are in their class. So let's, yeah, so, yeah, stay in here and chat for a bit until they see somebody wandering around in the hallways. Okay, dear Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the scriptures. We pray that as we work through them, we'll understand them as best we can, but not try to assign meanings to things that we don't understand. And Lord, we do pray that you will come quickly, and that this world will come to its final conclusion, and that you will put things right. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.